We're grateful to be back this morning, and I'm thankful that those of you who could join last Sunday did for some praise and worship and fellowship. And as Andy said, we're very thankful for Jules covering that, and just to make the prayerful effort that church doesn't stop whenever Andy and I leave, because it's not about Andy and I, it's about worshiping the Lord in spirit and truth. And so today is the seventh day of 2018. Did anybody make New Year's resolutions? Oh, yeah, sweet. Okay, I got one. All right. I know I actually have two. He just didn't raise his hand. Or did anybody pick a word that they're going to focus on for this year? Because I know I have some friends who do that. Does anybody want to share their New Year's resolution? Anybody brave enough to do that? Okay, Andy.
No soda.
No soda. And he has been doing a fantastic job at that. I've harassed him a little bit. Okay. Anybody else? Just wanted to throw that out there. Okay. You want to, Eddie? What?
Workout more.
All right. That's a good one. I like it. No, it's totally true. Andy and I was also thinking, like, just getting back to a routine and normal habits is interesting. But most people, by the way, by the seventh day of January, have already decided not to follow their resolutions. That's a pretty standard thing. And it's interesting that the two that did get mentioned this morning are actually in the top two for New Year's resolutions for 2018. This was a survey taken in December, and I don't know if you can see it very well. It's kind of dark, but the top two are eat healthier and exercise, followed by, I was really surprised by this one, save more money, which I don't know if that has been on previous years or not, but that's definitely in the minds of people now. Focus on self-care, read more, make new friends, learn a new skill, get a new job, take on a new hobby. But this last one down here cracks me up. And I know Amanda's like this. I don't plan on making any New Year's resolutions. And that's at the same level as the top ones. I don't know why they didn't put it at the top. But I heard a news commentator over the break talking about calling for an end to the tradition of calling them resolutions. Not because he thought that they were bad, but because he thought he wanted us to update our lingo. Because we don't really use the word resolution. We don't get up and say, I am resolved today to eat healthier, right? He wants to change the word to commitment. So what's your New Year's commitment? Because we kind of understand that word a little bit better. We would say I'm committed to eating healthy, but commitment isn't really a popular word in our society because commitment means you have to sacrifice other things to commit to whatever you said you were going to commit to. Like when I'm committed to eating healthy, I have to sacrifice cheesecake, right? When I'm committed to exercising, I have to sacrifice leisure time or sitting in front of the TV. The best is whenever you can be in front of the TV and exercise at the same time, right? So when I'm committed to Andy, I have to sacrifice relationships with other men. I know, shocking, right? So you see, when we make resolutions or commitments, there's a cost. No one knows this better than God, who paid the ultimate cost for his commitment to us. And it's why in Luke 14, Jesus could ask his disciples to count the cost. And in verse 33, he says, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. And Jesus could only ask that because he did give up everything that he had for those that he loved. And as we've been reading in Ephesians, you've heard me say that this letter is much more about describing the height of Christian affection. It's not just about don't do this, don't do that. It's about after we stop doing those things and turn from those things that the Lord considers wicked and evil, moving on to the greater and higher things that he has for us. And I thought it was really interesting as I was looking through the resolutions. None of them had anything to do with God. Seeking the Lord, finding out what pleases him, reading my Bible more. And this was 1,200 people. And these were the groups that they were put into. In fact, there's actually nothing spiritual in any of these that could even be considered in that group. And so today, as we sit on the 7th of January, I pray that Ephesians will bring us on to higher things. Eating healthy is great, as Paul kind of says this in a way, that exercise is good for the body, But learning from the Lord is an even better thing. Spiritual discipline is an even higher calling. And so Ephesians is this picture of a grand plan, not just of redemption, but restoration, the unity that God has planned for his people. And Paul, I'll do a little overview quickly, has described spiritual blessings in chapter 1, our unity in Christ in chapter 2, and then our riches in Christ in chapter 3, and then our personal response to all of this in chapter 4. But now Paul begins to breathe life into what it looks like practically in our relationships to live as children of the light, which is a phrase that he uses. And we have to remember that the culture that Paul originally wrote this in was not a Christian culture. Christian culture did not exist yet whenever he wrote this in a way that we think of it. So I'm going to point out a few statements as we're reading that would have been shocking to his readers at the time, and a few that can make us uncomfortable in our time, even in a nation where the majority claim to be Christians. So one quick request from me before we begin reading is that confessionally, I have a tendency to read passages like this and think of other people who need to read this passage. And so today, I'd like to challenge you that as I'm reading this, I pray that you would read it as written to you alone. I'd encourage you later to go back and put your name into it. Like, it's a very interesting practice whenever you actually insert your name into scripture where it says you or together or us. And so let's read this first part, not thinking of other people, but thinking of ourselves. Ephesians 5, 1 through 20. I didn't have it marked, so I'm going to have to pull it up. Feel free to use your phones if you prefer that method, but it's on page 550 in this book if you'd like to read along. It will also be on the screen. So Ephesians 5, 1 through 20. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, this fragrant offering is a little bit weird for us because the readers of the time would have known that this calls back to the practice of sacrificing animals to the Lord in the old temple, and that fragrant offering. Fragrant offering is also spoken about as prayers. Our prayers to the Lord are a fragrant offering. But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. That's you and me in here today if we believe in the Lord. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Dirty jokes have existed for centuries, apparently. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And I'm going to take a break here because those are some really strong words if you read them. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater. Now, this isn't talking about one act of greed or one immoral act. This is someone whose lifestyle consistently reflects those patterns of behavior. If you've ever been confused about what idolatry is, it's not really a word that we use nowadays, except when we're talking about American Idol, right? It's thinking that something or someone will give you what God alone is supposed to provide. In other words, if you are immoral, you think that deceit and cruelty will get you the power that you feel that you need. If you're impure, you think that lust and romanticism or divided interests, not just lust and romanticism, but impurity is also divided interests, will give you pleasure and adoration from the people that you're looking to. If you're greedy, you think that wealth and social status will give you security and comfort. However, God is the only one who we are supposed to be seeking for our security, pleasure, comfort, power, and adoration. So you see, an idolater is not just someone who bows down in front of a carved rock. It is a person who sees what they want and tries to attain it by means that God has called wrong. An idolater tries to get what they want by circumventing God and his commands. And the warning continues, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord." There's this great quote from Celebration of Discipline. If you've never read the book, it's by Richard Foster. I highly recommend it. But it says that detachment is not enough. We must go on to attachment. In other words, it's not enough that we detach ourselves from impurity and immorality and greed. It's that we attach ourselves to the things of the Lord. Find out what pleases the Lord. In other words, detach yourselves from all these deceitful and wicked acts, but even more importantly, attach yourself to goodness and righteousness and truth. Find out what pleases the Lord through prayer and reading. So we'll continue. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of the dark, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, "Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Did you know that God can take our deepest, darkest sin and make it into something that can bring glory to himself? Not in us keeping on practicing it, but in us turning from that sin and putting it away and turning to the Lord. And then it's our testimony that our Lord saved us from them that gives him glory. But our tendency is to hide, to obscure, to justify, whenever we know we're addicted to a persistent secret sin. But the remedy is revealing it, which is hard. Now, I'm not saying that you go out on a street corner and start confessing your sin to any stranger who walks down the street. If that's what does it for you, then go for it, okay? But there should be a trusted Christian in your life who you confess your struggles to, who points you to Scripture, who doesn't just say, "It's okay, everybody does it." That's not a Christian response. This is hard for some of us, and I'm not going to lie. There's a reason why the word exposed is used there, because exposure makes you feel vulnerable and naked. And it has the perfect connotation. You feel naked and judged when people see the bad stuff. But God already sees it. And he promises us that he has a solution for that nakedness and that vulnerability. And it is a robe of righteousness. Proverbs 31 says that she is clothed in strength and dignity. And I don't think that's just for women. The only thing we have to lose when we confess and repent from sin is sin itself. Who cares about our reputation or what anyone calls us after that? Because it only matters what God calls us, and that is beloved. Let's continue. Verse 15. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. Making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. We'll come back to that in a minute. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems so out of place to me that Paul, in the middle of this beautiful exhortation of these high callings, that all of a sudden he would insert this very clear command, do not get drunk on wine. That leads to debauchery. I was like, where did that come from in the middle of this, of what he's writing? And it wasn't made clear to me until I read several commentaries. And Paul was drawing a distinction between pagan gatherings of the time, because he had just told them, you know, you need to come together and sing songs and hymns and worship merrily. Well, apparently, pagan gatherings of the time that would have been categorized that way included a lot of wine and drinking. And Christian gatherings of the time were not to be reflective of that. In other words, this is actually just an interesting little note. The word symposium, you guys ever heard this word? Anybody ever been to a symposium? Not the most exciting event probably you've ever, right? Yeah, I was pretty bored the entire time. That word in the Greek, if you look it up in the dictionary, it actually means drinking party. Yeah, the only symposiums I've ever been to are more like coffee drinking parties though, right? Because I'm trying to keep my eyes open. But Christians, they weren't supposed to be under the influence of anything except the Holy Spirit. One preacher I read said it this way, a person has to be filled with something. In other words, be filled with the Holy Spirit, not spirits, okay? That's not our foundational truth, but I liked it. So Paul then says to sing and make music and, in other words, celebrate God when we come together in worship with our full faculties, nothing cloudy or misty. And then during these church gatherings, that though they are reverent, they're not supposed to be lifeless and dull. They're supposed to be joyful and overflowing with all the good things that God has for us. And this is where I think we go wrong in the faith. We try to make it so ascetic, in other words, so separated from our passions, which God created. God created our passions for community and celebration and joyfulness, that we're supposed to use those in the ways that he has called good. And so it's kind of back to this pagan gathering or drinking party. We know that the motivation for most of these people attending is they want to have fun. People like to let loose and dance and sing loud karaoke to forget the real world for a while, to feel like they're living. The problem is that this behavior, debauchery, drunkenness, may be a lot of fun in the short term, but it has a long-term impact, not just in personal health, but even more so in the cost to our relationships, and primarily in impeding our ability to live the calling and the purpose that God has for us when we're distracted by all of these things. And this isn't simply a don't get drunk talk, because remember what Ephesians is about. It's whenever you indulge in these ungodly ways, you miss the ultimate indulgence. You take a substitute, a synthetic rendering of a higher calling, a life walked in right relationship with the Lord and with his people. And we who have been walking with the Lord need reminder, just as someone who hasn't been walking with the Lord, wake up, sleeper. Because I think sometimes we can get stuck in a rut as people who are being good and following the rules, that there is supposed to be celebration and joy and life and overflowing goodness. This Christian life, it can be very mournful because we see the devastation of sin and we know it for what it is. But it's ultimately joyful because we see the end. the culmination of events where we will be reconciled with Christ. And that's reason to have joy even in the midst of suffering. Reason to let go even in the midst of bitterness. And reason to dance even when it's dark. So nowhere is this most important than in the closest physical relationship that some of us have entered. Paul now moves from this encouraging Christian behavior within the church to encouraging Christian behavior within marriage. And the verse that connects the two is Ephesians 5:21. You don't see this verse read a lot in many faith families today. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is a command to all believers. One of my commentaries points out that mutual submission is associated with the filling of the Spirit. In other words, from verse 18, the command be filled that we just read is followed by a series of participles that just means the ings, right? Singing, making music, dancing, giving thanks. In other words, submitting, this submitting right here, is included in the list we just saw just after verse 18. So I'll go back to it just to make sure we understand here. Be very careful then how you live, making the most of every opportunity. Don't be foolish. And then, instead be filled with the Spirit. And then he starts this list, right? Psalms, hymns, songs, making music, giving thanks. And then the very next verse is submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In other words, this would have been included in the list underneath being filled with the Spirit. Some of our Bibles separate it into the next passage. Some include it. It's actually very different in different translations. But it is part of this participle structure in the Greek. I don't really understand all that, but it tells me that it's included in the list. And this is important context for the next verse of Ephesians 5, because many people have taken Ephesians 5:22 out of context and used it as a verse for domination and abuse. But as Ephesians 5:21 tells us all, men and women to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So verse 22 connects beautifully because Paul begins outlining what this mutual submission looks like in marriage. Now, if you're single in here today, I know this might seem like there's no application, but there is. Christian submission isn't only to be practiced within marriage, but also in the world as we are going and making disciples. Authority and submission are consistent themes throughout Scripture. But it's also clear that God has a very different idea of what authority and submission are supposed to be like compared to the world, who likes to lord over us with authority and try to debase us in a way. God's authority serves and humbles and uplifts. He doesn't demean or shame those who are submissive to him. And submission can be a very dirty word in our society. It can be implied as being weak or taken advantage of. But we actually submit to things all the time, even though we don't realize it. Today, you and I are submitting to the governing authorities by not stealing anything. We are submitting to our children's request for McDonald's and Happy Meals, perhaps, if you have any children. Or you may submit to a supervisor to carry out the tasks that you have assigned to your job. But one way or another, we choose to submit in many different ways to many different masters. And not all of those masters are evil. Romans 13 tells us that it's okay, it's great, actually, when we submit to our governing authorities, as long as they're not asking us to do something sinful or worship idols. And biblical submission, I like this. I learned this from a lady who had five children. And She just had a beautiful, submissive heart to the Lord. And she said, biblical submission is not necessarily an action. It's an inclination of the heart towards giving up your own rights, purposefully, willingly surrendering our desire to be in control. It's a very freeing discipline because we don't have to demand our way. So how much healthier would our relationships be, not just marriage relationships, work relationships, family relationships, if we could begin practicing submission to Christ instead of to our selfish agendas? It means you won't be able to fix anything or everything. But guess what? We can't fix everything already. In Mark 8:34, Jesus says, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross, and follow me. Other translations use deny yourself. Submission is the essence of taking up your cross and following the Lord. And some people think that this means we have to hate ourselves or lose our identities to become mindless robot slaves to whoever is in authority over us, but that is actually very far from the truth. It in fact means the very opposite, that we find in our self-denial that our identity as his children ushers us into a life of fullness and freedom because he highly values his sons and his daughters. So we become joyful in trials because we know that God is sovereign. We understand our true worth to him, and we actually gain power in submission because there is no lordship higher than God's. So with all this in mind, from verse 21 about mutual submission, let's now read the Bible's specific instruction within the context of marriage. And I can guarantee you that when the Greeks read this, the Ephesians read this, this was far more shocking to them than it is going to be to us today, but I'll get into that in a minute. Wives. Oh, I'm in the wrong spot. Sorry. Submit yourselves to your husbands, to your own husbands, as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He died on a cross. He would give up time for prayer just for his church, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. And remember that all of Jesus' words were followed by action. And to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. And he calls back to Genesis, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now, some of us might find these verses uncomfortable, and I hope that you wrestle with whatever parts feel uncomfortable to you. But let me tell you, when Paul wrote these verses, they thought he was downright crazy. See, women were property back during this time, so there was no need for husbands to care for their wives. That's why they had wives, to care for them, and much less give themselves up for these wives. That's what the wives were supposed to do. And I love this excerpt. This is Demosthenes, a Greek philosopher around the time of Paul. He's actually a few years before Paul. It's a great quote. This is about women. We have prostitutes for the sake of pleasure. We have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation. We have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and having a faithful guardian for all our household affairs. In other words, that men of the time, wives were pretty much birthing machines, okay? And they kind of managed the household. They weren't even daily companions. That's what the concubines were for. And then if we got bored of the concubines, we'll just go hang out with some prostitutes for a little while. So you can see that this passage where Paul is writing about pretty straightforward to us about wives and husbands and mutual submission was not at all the picture that they would have seen in Greek society. And some fundamentalists of our day take these verses and only apply the wives submit to your husbands verse to mean that husbands can rule their household with an iron fist and can force their wives to cook and clean and perform sexually at the husband's whim. But when we take the whole passage in context, we see the beauty that Paul was presenting and revealing the mystery of Christ and the church. That is what the beauty of what marriage is supposed to show, that Christ literally died to serve the church and that the church submits itself to Christ's authority. That there is service and sacrifice and love that unites them. And I don't submit or to Andy or serve him only for my sake or for even the sake of our children. More importantly, I serve and submit to Andy for the Lord's sake. A reflection of what Christ did with the church and the church with Christ, and vice versa. The Bible is clear. There are different roles for men and women because we are made differently. But it is also clear that neither is supposed to be dominating nor manipulative. There is mutual submission, service, and sacrifice reflective of our Lord and his church. And Paul added this note in verse 32 to make sure we realize this mysterious union. I'll go back to it. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. It seemed kind of out of place, didn't it, as he was extolling between man and woman, Christ and church. Christ and his church are not a reflection of marriage between a man and a woman. The marriage between a man and a woman is a reflection of Christ and his church. Do you see the difference? That's critical because some Christians marriage worship. Francis Chan said it this way, worship God, not marriage. That marriage is not the final institution. In fact, Jesus tells us in heaven, we will not be married. But that is a reflection of the marriage that will exist eternally, which is God and his church. And he gave the picture, Francis Chan did. I'm actually going to need some people to come forward. Buddy and Jules, come on. This is easy. Francis Chan gave this really great imagery. Buddy, you get to act like, you know, it's going to be great. Just trust me. So Francis Chan said that often, even within Christian circles, that we are given this imagery of a married couple facing each other and holding hands. Oh, and that this is what their life is. Can you guys turn this way so they can see you like this? Look at that. Don't worry, you don't have to do anything crazy. That this is the imagery that we often give of marriage. But Francis Chan says that whenever we do that, the only person that we see is our spouse. And we're either going to start worshiping them or we're going to start seeing all the flaws in them. And he said a better understanding would be, actually, I'll come on this side, of the married couple holding hands side by side, turn to me, face me, and hold my hands. Of the married couple being united, but facing God. In other words, seeking the Lord and his truth first. Okay, thanks, guys. Sorry. Yeah, give them a hand. Because when we're only looking at each other, we're either going to pick each other apart or we're going to see that person as the only thing that matters. And sacrifice or commit to them in such a way that we even forget what God wants from us. But that when we are standing side by side, still united most definitely, but facing the Lord, seek first the kingdom of heaven and all of these things will be given to you. That then we can, even in our marriage, pursue the Lord together. Not looking to another person to fulfill our needs, but only looking to the Lord. And then that person doesn't become your enemy. They're not set opposed from you. They become your partner, your companion, your helpmeet. And again, I remind you, Paul encourages us to the height of Christian ideal for marriage in this passage, which is why I believe he includes verse 32 to remind us that our marriages are to reflect Christ and the church, not the other way around. Because we all know that marriage is not perfect. And that's what brings us to our foundational truth for today. Find out what pleases the Lord. And this comes directly from verse 10. It literally says, find out what pleases the Lord. Test and prove. Another translation's the find out right there. It can also be translated as test and prove. Discern, determine. In other words, that there's an intentional thoughtfulness to finding out what pleases the Lord and then doing it. And so practically, what does all of this mean for you and me today? And I have three questions for you today to help you discern in your life some ways that we can find out what pleases God. And number one is, what is God's example? That was actually from the very first verse in chapter 5, where it says, follow God's example. So what is God's example? Sometimes that's translated as be imitators. You might have heard that. Be imitators of God. The very first verse addresses this because Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. That's from Colossians 1:15. So we have to be actually looking to God's example. We have to pray with him. We have to study him. Not the way you would study a textbook, but the way that you would study a person that you love. I've seen plenty of people who can study their romantic interests, where they frequent, what kind of foods they like, or things they like to do. Or I've seen other people study their bosses, right? What do I need to stay away from so this person won't yell at me, right? Not that that's the way that we should be looking at God, but those different ways that we study people should be the very same ways that we study the Lord. So follow God's example by first looking to him to see what the ideal is. Because that's what we've been talking all about in Ephesians. What's the ideal that he has for us? And once we have this picture of this true ideal, question two, what do we need to sacrifice to prepare our hearts for receiving it? Because remember, when we see an ideal, we're going to have to sacrifice something because we're obviously not meeting that ideal yet. In other words, ideals are difficult things because we have to decide what we're going to sacrifice to meet them. Count the cost. In other words, my only wisdom is that as you're counting the cost in doing this, you continually remind yourself of Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3:16, where he said, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being. You may be miserable in the short term trying to seek the Lord's ideal in a certain place in your life because you are not feeling it when you have to serve your spouse or care for a family member or remain faithful in singleness. But what you're sacrificing isn't lost to the Lord. He will strengthen you through his glorious riches, just like Ephesians 3:16 says, and give you power to endure. And this endurance isn't worthless. It gives glory to God. Because I am rarely amazed when people fall in love or do momentary good acts that we see all over Facebook. But I am always amazed when people endure in love for years and righteousness and good acts despite all the world, despite what all the world has to throw at them. And now that we know the ideal, we know what to sacrifice. Number three, this question is for us to ask of God. Ask God to help us live spirit-filled lives that we just learned about in Ephesians 5 and what that looks like. So we will have the power to speak, to sing, to make music in our hearts, to give thanks, and to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Paul doesn't present these ideals because they are unattainable. Exactly the opposite. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write these verses so we could know what it looks like when a person is filled with the Holy Spirit. And if we'll bow our heads right now, I'd like to ask that we do that. Father, I'm so thankful for you and your faithfulness, Father, towards us. And that you are not a God who remained in heaven, but that you are a God who stooped down, who submitted to being a human, Father, so that you could bring us into right relationship with you. I thank you for your Son, Father, and his obedience, and his submission even unto death, Father. Father, we confess that we do not meet the ideals you have for us. But we thank you for your Son's sacrifice that covers us. But that, Father, that would not encourage us on to sin, but that would encourage us on to be more like you. Father, I pray that today, that whatever you have laid on our hearts, that whatever example you have put before us, Father, that we would determine what we need to sacrifice. Because what is a sacrifice compared to your love, Father? And then that, Father, after that, you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. That, Father, we would receive your power from on high, from the Lord of the universe who created galaxies. That, Father, we would be able to live in peace and with joy with the instructions that you have given us. Not for the sake of ourselves or for any other person, but, Father, for your sake alone and for your glory alone. Father, you are mighty and you are wonderful and you are holy. Thank you for meeting with us here this morning. We love you. Amen. Amen. So as you leave today, I hope that you will resolve or commit to following God's example, sacrificing what is unholy and accepting with open hands all that God desires in 2018. And we're going to have coffee and snacks next door. If you have any questions about the sermon today or Christianity in general, I would love to talk to you about that. We're having life group at our place starting back Tuesday night, 6:30, our place. Everyone is welcome. We would love to have you there. And next week, I hope to see you for the conclusion of Ephesians 6, which is my favorite chapter in the whole book, where we get to act like gladiators. Don't worry, I won't make you put on gear. Okay. God bless you and keep you. See you next week.